holy forever. You reign forever. You are King and Lord, Master over the universe. You are holy and set apart. Father, I'm reminded of Isaiah 6, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, each with six wings, and they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Lord, there is no one like you. You are beautiful. You are set apart from sin. You are righteous in all of your ways. We praise you, O God, for how kind you have been to us in the gospel. Thank you, O God, that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but you wash us, you make us clean, you forgive us of all unrighteousness, and you declare us holy. It's amazing that the God of the universe invites us to himself, and God, you make us right.
Yes, yes, God.
Praise you, Jesus, for the cross. And through you, by you, and for you, we are drawn into a right relationship with you forever. I pray, O Lord, that you would meet the needs of your people here today. Father, as we gather as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, as those who have been called by your name, we pray you would meet with us. Would you teach us? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us by your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit? God, would you meet with us? Lord, for those who are hurting today, would you be their comfort? Lord, for those who are in need, would you be their provider? Lord, for those who are in danger, would you be their protector? I pray, oh God, that you would unify broken relationships. Would you heal and would you strengthen? Oh God, be glorified through your people today. We thank you, oh God, for moments like these in which we get to pause our busy lives and lean in and sit underneath your feet and just gather and seek your face. So God, be glorified through your people. We praise you for your presence. Thank you for your word. Would you teach now and instruct and bless your people? That's our request. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. Church, you may be seated. I'm so grateful for times like these in which we get to gather and to seek the face of God together to study his word. It's amazing to me how there are times in our lives in which God will absolutely humble us to get our attention in order to bring us to himself. Before I came to faith in Jesus, I was a very arrogant, prideful person. I had three gods in my life that I worshiped. The first god that I worshiped was a girl's. My whole life revolved around her. A second god that I worshiped was myself. I was a very prideful, arrogant person. The third god that I worshiped was soccer. And I remember playing my senior year in which I had an opportunity to compete and move on to higher levels. The conversations with college coaches and others were beginning to progress at that time. And I remember playing in a game. It was an away game in Louisville, and I saw a guy who was attacking, and I was a defender, and my job was to stop him. But for whatever reason, I very pridefully thought, I want to break his legs. Okay? So the man is young, this player is attacking. He's got the ball at his feet. I see him come at a certain angle, and I thought, here's my moment. And so I go in, I make the tackle, and the opposite happens. I break my leg right in half. It was at that time that God was on my trail.
Come on, dude.
He was tearing down an idol, a god that I had set up in my heart. The pride that was within me, God was very graciously humbling me. You see, either you humble yourself or you will be humbled. As we think about Scripture, oftentimes throughout the Bible, we see where God will humble people and then bring them to himself. We see this on display most perfectly, in my opinion, in the life of the most powerful man in the world at the time. King Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. He's ruler of the world, the most wealthy, powerful man on the planet. And God humbles him so that he might ultimately look up to the Lord and praise and worship him. We see this in Daniel chapter 4. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. We're going through the book of Daniel together as a faith family in a sermon series called Allegiance to the King. We're seeing God's call upon his people to have an unwavering allegiance to him in the midst of living in Babylon, living in a world that is not your home. That we indeed, as followers of Jesus, we are exiles in a strange land. We are not in a place in which we have our final destination. We are sojourners. We are passing through, but even as we live in Babylon, we are a people who are dedicated to, we have an allegiance to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Daniel chapter 1, we saw where God has brought discipline upon his people by sending them into captivity in Babylon. They have been living in disobedience in Judah, and eventually God says, that is enough. I told you, I warned you, so off you go. King Nebuchadnezzar comes, he destroys Judah, he destroys the temple, destroys the walls of Jerusalem. Many of the Jews are killed, and those who are not killed are taken into captivity in Babylon. While in Babylon, we see where the people of God, Daniel and his three friends in particular, set themselves apart from the rest of the world. We see that the people of Babylon are living a certain way. Daniel and his three friends say, nope, we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to have a conviction, stand firm on his word. We're going to go this way. God very graciously promotes them up into the highest realms of government. Chapter 2 happens. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He's so bothered by it, he asks the Chaldeans, the magicians, all the sorcerers to tell him his dream and to interpret it for him. They said, King, if you tell us the dream, we'll interpret it for you. He says, no, if I just tell you the dream, you're going to make something up. What was the dream and interpret it? They said, there's no one who can do that. King Nebuchadnezzar says, fine, you're all going to be killed. Daniel steps up and says, if you give me some time, I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek the face of the one true living God. He's going to reveal to me the dream and the interpretation. Daniel and his three friends, they pray. God reveals. He goes to the king, tells him the dream and the interpretation. Daniel and his three friends are then promoted once again into higher realms of leadership within Babylonian government. Incredible how God has orchestrated this. Daniel chapter 3, we see Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are put in a very peculiar situation because Nebuchadnezzar, this idolatrous, prideful, quick to anger king, puts up an idol, a golden image, and demands the entire world to bow down to it. The world bows down, except we have these three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like, we're not going to do that. Into the fiery furnace they go. God preserves and protects their life. And once again, King Nebuchadnezzar gets a front row seat to seeing the power of God on display. That indeed he's realizing, oh my goodness, the God of these Israelites is a lot stronger than my puny God. And yet King Nebuchadnezzar still has not bowed his knee or his heart. Then we get to chapter 4. We see King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king in the world. He writes a letter to the world of how God humbled him and turned him into a worshiper of the Most High God. Chapter 4 of Daniel is written by a Gentile king. This is the writings of a king who is giving his testimony. If you can imagine, if this moment of Daniel 4 happened today, it'd be like a world leader getting in front of the cable news network and all of the social media networks that he could get onto and begin to testify of how God has changed his life. That's Daniel chapter 4. Here in this moment, we see how shocking this really is. This evil king who attacked Judah, sacked Jerusalem, took the people into captivity, the king who has fought against God tooth and nail, is telling the story in his own words how God has changed his heart. Look at Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, and the Holy Scripture says this, King Nebuchadnezzar, to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth, may your prosperity increase. I am pleased to tell you about the miracles and wonders, watch this, the Most High God has done for me. How great are his miracles and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. The king here is describing what the Most High God has done for me. He's about to give a testimony. He's about to stand up and say, let me tell all y'all what the Most High God has done for me. He then begins to tell the story, verse 4, of how his transformation came about. That his life as a king, he was flourishing. He was at ease in his house. But then he had a dream that frightened him. He once again calls in the wise men of Babylon to the palace. They can interpret his dream for them. Now, that must have been unnerving for them, because they must have thought years later, back in chapter 2, last time he had a nightmare, we almost died. Then they come once again. This time he very graciously tells them the dream. They're like, we don't know what that dream means. So he brings in Daniel, which honestly he should have already done in the first place. Should have been his first choice, but regardless, in comes Daniel. So that's what we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, Daniel, named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, again, he's telling a story before of his conversion, that after the name of my God and a spirit of the holy gods is in him, came before me. I told him the dream. Belteshazzar, head of the magicians, because I know that you have a spirit of the holy gods and that no mystery puzzles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I saw and its interpretation. In the visions of my mind, as I was lying in bed, I saw this. There was a tree in the middle of the earth, and it was very tall. The tree grew large and strong, and its top reached to the sky, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and on it was food for all. Wild animals found shelter under it. The birds of the sky lived in its branches, and every creature was fed from it. As I was lying in my bed, I also saw in the visions of my mind a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called out loudly, "Cut down the tree and chop off its branches. Strip it of its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share the plants of the earth with the animals. Let his mind be changed from that of a human and let him be given the mind of an animal for 7 periods of time. This word is by decree of the watchers, and the decision is by command from the holy ones. This is so that the living will know that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives it to anyone he wants and sets the lowliest of people over it. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because none of the wise men of my kingdom can make the interpretation known to me, but you can, because you have a spirit of the holy gods. The king is desperate for clarity. He knows that if anyone can rightly interpret his dream, it's Daniel. And the king, who lacks theological precision to describe Daniel 3 times, he says in verse 8, verse 9, verse 18, a spirit of the holy gods is in him. You see, the king knew there was something different about Daniel. All right, there's something different about this exile, this slave who is now serving in my government. He doesn't have the language that we as sanctified followers of Jesus have, but we know exactly what he sees. The spirit of the living God is on Daniel's life. You see, when the Holy Spirit is on someone's life, the world takes notice. People can see there's something different about you. And you see, when the people around you, when their world comes crashing down, they know exactly who to go to. It's amazing to me, as followers of Jesus, as you yield your life to the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, as you walk in the Spirit, as you are filled with the Holy Spirit, people are going to see there's something different about you. You've got joy. There's a peace about you. There's a confidence that's different. What is it? It's the presence of God, the Holy Spirit working in you, through you, and around you. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, in which he is in an impossible situation. No one can help him. All of his ungodly, worldly, fleshly-minded servants can't figure out the problem. So he calls in Daniel. As the king finishes his story, Daniel sits there and he's stunned. He's alarmed because he knows what the dream means. That's right. And it's not good for the king. Right. What we're about to see is Daniel's love for the king here. I don't want you to miss it there. Look, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was stunned for a moment. His thoughts alarmed him. The king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, may the dream apply to those who hate you and its interpretation to your enemies. Isn't that interesting? Here's Daniel in exile. This is the king that has destroyed his homeland, who's taken him into slavery, and Daniel has a love for the king. Daniel loves his enemy. You see, God empowers his people to do the impossible, which means loving your enemies. Daniel has a heart for this king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's like, "King, I don't want this to happen to you. I hope this is for someone else." There's this burden he has for him. You see, this is what God does in the hearts of people. Ultimately, we see where this is what God has done for us in the gospel, that we, in our sin, used to be enemies of God. But because of Jesus, because of his great love for his enemies, he came and gave his life for his enemies at the cross, dies in our place, so that now, through faith in Jesus, we're no longer enemies of God, but friends of God. And so now those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we now have the same power as Daniel has in this moment to love his enemy, King Nebuchadnezzar. You have the power to love your enemy. Because God first loved you in Christ. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We see Daniel has this love, this compassion for the king. So he tells the king, "May this dream apply to your enemies and not to you." But then Daniel interprets the dream for him. Look down at verse 20. "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, whose top reached to the sky and was visible to the whole earth, and whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals lived, and its branches the birds of the sky lived. That tree is you, your majesty, for you have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown and even reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the ends of the earth." The king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump with its roots in the ground and with a band of iron and bronze around it in the tender grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew from the sky and share food with the wild animals for 7 periods of time." This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree from the Most High that has been issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals. You will feed on grass like cattle and be drenched with dew from the sky for 7 periods of time until you acknowledge that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and he gives them to anyone he wants. As for the command to leave the tree stump with its roots, your kingdom will be restored to you as soon as you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, may my advice seem good to you, my king. Separate yourself from your sins by doing what is right, and from your injustices by showing mercy to the needy. Perhaps there will be an extension of your prosperity. As Daniel interprets and explains the king's dream, and we see the king's response, I want you to notice here in the text these 4 truths that I want us to glean together as a faith family. The first is this: heed God's warning of the danger of pride. Heed God's warning of the danger of pride. Through a dream and Daniel's interpretation, God is warning the king of what is going to happen to him. He is in danger of being so prideful that God is going to yank him off his throne. He's going to humiliate him, take away his power, cut him down like a divine lumberjack. He's going to humiliate him to the point of taking away his mental capacity as a human and have him have a mentality of a cow, who's going to be eating grass and drenched with dew. God is warning this pagan Gentile king. He's warning him of the danger of his pride. If he does not humble himself, he's going to suffer through a season of utter disgrace and degradation of his own doing. Proverbs 16:18, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. The proud will be brought low. Question is, will the proud heed the warning? Fools do not listen to wise counsel. Fools do not listen to instruction or the advice from others. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Question, are you a fool? Are you someone who rejects the wisdom of those around you? When there are those who correct you, who rebuke you, who say, "Hey, I see something in your life that doesn't look like Jesus," do you scoff? Do you stiff arm? Do you get angry? Or do you humble yourself? If you will humble yourself, you can be like the wise man in the book of Proverbs. If you harden your heart, if you reject, you scoff the correction of others, you are the fool. You see, it's interesting to me that prideful people in the world are the most unhappy people. They're so unhappy, right? They're so insecure. They're fearful that people are going to see their weaknesses. Now, we live in a culture in which pride and arrogance and self-promotion are qualities that should be pursued and celebrated. Politicians, athletes, musicians, influencers, industry leaders, they strut, they swagger, thinking that they have life by the tail. Little do they know that they are dancing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. You see, pride is deadly. In the months leading up to the launch of the Space Shuttle Challenger, engineers were warning NASA leaders of the danger that the O-ring seals could fail under cold temperatures. The engineers pleaded, please postpone the launch. The leaders were too prideful. They rejected the warning. The launch went ahead on January the 28th of 1986. 73 seconds after launch, the shuttle explodes, killing all seven people. Pride is deadly. Jonathan Edwards called pride a viper in the heart. Its strike is deadly. You see, God loves you so much, He warns you of the danger of pride. He calls you away from pride. He calls you away from it. Why? Because if you do not, it will put your life and the lives of others in peril. So I ask you, where's pride showing up in your life? Where are you showing self-sufficiency? Where are you saying it's all about me and what I want and my desires? Maybe that's a time in which today, in which you say, Lord, I need to lay this down at your feet. So what do we do? What's number two? Humble yourself before God immediately. Daniel gives a personal plea to the king here in verse 27. He is imploring him to humble himself. All right, he's pleading for the king to turn from his pride, to humble himself. Perhaps God would show him mercy. You see, the king needs humility. May I say to you, we need humility. And as a follower of Jesus, it's a constant pursuit. Okay, you are constantly chasing humility for the rest of your life because the second that you think you've got it, you've lost it.
That's what he said.
The moment that you think, man, I am the most humble person I know. Rut-row, right? You see, it's a pursuit. And you have to keep chasing it until you take your last breath or are promoted up to glory. This is what we do as followers of Jesus. We pursue humility. Well, what is humility? Humility is having an accurate view of your sinfulness and God's holiness. When you realize how broken you are and how sinful you are and how perfect and beautiful and matchless and sinless and righteous, God is perfect in all of his ways. When you have a right understanding of that, you realize I have nothing to be prideful about. You see, God's perfect character and matchless beauty and righteousness reveals that we are doomed apart from him. I think C.S. Lewis said it really well. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Okay? It's humbling yourself before God. It's always the right response to the human heart. The question is how? How do we do that? How do I humble myself before God? Well, I pulled this from the text. Three things I want you to see. How do I pursue humility? The first is this, repent regularly. Repent regularly. Verse 27, Daniel says, separate yourself from your sins. That word for separate, it's an imperative. It's a command. And repentance is something we are commanded to do. Now, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Repentance is not crying that you got caught. Okay? It's not having grief that you just messed up. No, it's realizing I just sinned against God. And so I'm going to do a U-turn. It's a change of mind. I'm going to turn away from this sin. I'm going to turn away from myself. I'm going to turn away from pride. And I'm going to do a U-turn and I'm not going after the Lord. That's right. But as a follower of Jesus, we keep doing this. Repentance is not just a one and done where you say, well, I repented and I trusted in Christ and now I just go live however I want to. That's not how that works. You see, sanctification is the pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, repentance is how we live out our daily lives as followers of Jesus. Like, we are constantly repenting in our lives, that God begins to pull back the curtain and to show us things in our hearts that don't look like Jesus. And it's like, oh, okay, Lord, I want to confess this to you. I'm turning away from that, and I'm going to come back to Jesus and get back on walking his path. So I want to challenge the dads in this room, be the chief repenter in your house. Amen. Set the tone for repentance, saying to your family, when you mess up, when you sin, when you hurt somebody intentionally or unintentionally, you go to them and say, I was wrong and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You set the tone for that in your home. That's what leadership looks like. You humble yourself and you seek the forgiveness of others. That's what repentance is. It's like, I'm not going to go this path anymore. I'm going this way. You may be thinking, but preacher, my family's going to see me as weak. They already know you're weak. They already know.
Huh?
They see the brokenness. They already see it. They just want to know, do you see it? Humble yourself. Repentance is a regular part of being a follower of Jesus. But then number two, another way that you can pursue humility is by serving humbly. You see, proof of repentance, we see verse 27. He says, showing mercy to the needy. Isn't that interesting? Daniel's saying, hey, king, why don't you go take care of those who can't take care of themselves? It's caring for the poor. It's caring for the weak, caring for the forgotten. That's a mark of how you can grow in humility and grace, is that you are continually serving others. You're not doing it for the Instagram. You're not doing it for recognition. You're not doing it for the praise of man or the applause of people. You serve someone and you tell nobody.
That's right.
So here's your homework assignment. Who in your life is someone who has hurt you? An enemy, someone who has worked against you. Here's your homework assignment this week. I want you to go and serve them. The person who has hurt you the most, I want you to go and serve them. And right now, that little hesitation that you feel in your heart, that's pride. You see it? It's right there. You see, I feel it.
I see it.
This is where we got to be as followers of Jesus. Like, we've got, Jesus was like, yes, I'm going to love my enemies. And as we who are the enemies, who we were loved and pursued and protected, and he came after us, now we get to go and do the same for others. So how do I pursue humility? I mean, repent regularly, serve humbly, but thirdly, stare intently at the cross of Christ. You see, when you compare King Nebuchadnezzar with King Jesus, you see a stark contrast. Nebuchadnezzar was sinful and merciless. Jesus is sinless and merciful. Nebuchadnezzar glorified himself. Jesus humbled himself. Nebuchadnezzar desired sovereignty. Jesus desired servanthood. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself and was humbled by God. Jesus humbled himself and was exalted by God. You see, when you see who Jesus is and what he has done for you in the gospel, it leads you to humility. Let me say it like this. It is hard to be prideful standing next to a blood-stained cross.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
John Stott got it exactly right when he says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I'm here because of you. This is your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death I'm dying.
Thank you, Jesus.
Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. You see, when pride rises in your heart, stare intently at the cross of Christ. As for King Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't heed the warning, nor did he humble himself. Therefore, number three, be humble or be humbled. A year goes by after Daniel interprets the dream. One day the king, he's strutting across the roof of his palace like David looking down on Bathsheba. Nebuchadnezzar is looking across his kingdom and it fills him with arrogance. He's looking at the hanging gardens of Babylon that he made, one of the seven wonders of the world. He looks over at the wall that he constructed that was so large that they would have chariot races on top of it. This is a man who is protected. He's safe. No country, no nation, no kingdom can tear him down. He's the source of all wealth. He can have anything he wants, anytime, anywhere. The world is his oyster. And that's where it all falls apart. Look in chapter 4, verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared that the kingdom has departed from you. You will be driven away from people to live with the wild animals, and you will feed on grass like cattle for seven periods of time until you have acknowledged that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms, and he gives them to anyone he wants. At that moment, the message against Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with dew from the sky until his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Because the king did not humble himself, we see his arrogance on full display. God humbles him. And for a season of 7 years, verse 25, or a season of seven, the number seven in the Bible means completeness, but I think it's 7 years because you see his hair is like winged feathers. His nails are like claws from a bird. Like he has physically been transformed. What's the main thing we got to see here is the man who thought he was Superman has become subhuman. And just as Daniel foretold in the interpretation a year earlier, it has now come to reality. And it's this: either be humble or make no mistake, God will humble you. Where is pride showing up in your heart and in your life? If you don't humble yourself, God will humble you. Chuck Colson had become the most powerful and ruthless political operative under the Nixon administration. President Nixon called him the hatchet man because he would do anything for the president. In 1973, the Watergate investigation starts closing in, and Chuck Colson is under fire.
That's right.
Facing possible jail time, Colson went and saw one of his friends, Tom Phillips, who had recently come to faith in Jesus. Tom pulled out the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and read a portion of it about the sin of pride. Colson was so broken over the words of C.S. Lewis and his own self-centeredness, his own pride, he leaves Tom's house, gets in his car, drives, and pulls over and weeps. And there on the side of a road, he cries out to God and Jesus saves him. Chuck Colson is then sent to federal prison for 7 months. While he is in there, God sets him apart for a new task where he is going to start a ministry called Prison Fellowship, which would then become the largest ministry to prisons in the entire world. Isn't that amazing? If we do not humble ourselves, God will humble us. But if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us in due time. You see, being humbled is a gift from God because it brings us right to where we need to be. It brings us down before Almighty God and we see our desperate need for him. You see, God will often orchestrate circumstances to humble us so that, number four, at your lowest point, you look up to God. You see there in verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, but at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven and my sanity returned to me. This is his Romans 10, calling on the name of the Lord moment. This is where his life was changed. He erupts in praise over the Most High and honors and glorifies the one who has changed his heart. He erupts in worship, verse 34. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does what he wants with the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. There is no one who can block his hand or say to him, what have you done? The most powerful king in all the earth was utterly humiliated. He's brought low and the grace of God is now lifting up his eyes to the Lord. It is amazing. This is a story of transformation. Look at what has happened. The most powerful king in Babylon. And then verse 37 is like the pinnacle of the text. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and glorify the king of the heavens because all his words are true. His ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. God will bring down the most powerful and prideful of people, so that they might ultimately lift up their eyes unto him. So Kenneth, what are you calling us to? It's your impact point. It's this. This is what I'm calling us to do. The action point. Humble yourself before the Lord and trust that he will exalt you in due time. Now, I put a whole lot of scripture up there because the Bible talks about humility a lot. I put that there for your homework, right? Things you can be studying this week, scriptures to memorize. If you have a daily fight with pride like I do, we need more verses in us to tell us your life ain't about you.
That's good, Pastor.
Your life's about Jesus. John Newton was a very prideful man. He was a slave trader who mocked God and boasted in his sin. And so one night he was in a violent storm out in the middle of the ocean and he thought he was about to die. So it was there that he cried out to God, "Oh God, would you please save me?" God saved him that day. He would eventually leave the slave trade and become a pastor. He would write the hymn, the most popular song ever sung, "Amazing Grace." Come on. And spent the rest of his life preaching Christ's mercy.
That's right.
Towards the end of his life, he said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Jesus is a great Savior who has all wisdom and all understanding. He is the one who rules the heavens and the earth, and he humbled himself to come to earth. Jesus humbled himself to take on human flesh. Jesus humbled himself to be born to a teenage poor girl. Jesus humbled himself to enter into a life of poverty. Jesus humbled himself to serve the poor, the weak, and the forgotten. Jesus humbled himself to wash feet, to touch the sick, to raise the dead. Jesus humbled himself to serve those who were unlikely and unworthy of service. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself so that through faith in him, you too can be exalted when you humble yourself before him.
Yes.
Therefore, humble yourself. And he will exalt you in due time.
Yes.
Let's pray. Oh, Father, out of everyone in this room, I am the least worthy to preach that message.
Yes.
Oh, how, Lord, we need a regular reminder of our desperate need of humility. And we know that it's not about us trying harder, but it's looking deeper at your Son, the one who humbled himself so that in him, through him, and by him, Lord, we can not only be humbled, but we will one day be exalted. I pray for that man in this room where pride is just prevailing in his heart. He's full of anger and self-righteousness. He's full of impatience, a dirty mouth, unkindness. Oh God, would you today, would you humble him down low? Would you by your grace not only bring him low, but God lift his eyes up high to look unto Jesus, to confess his sin and to be restored back to you. And Lord, oh God, to walk with you humbly. What does the Lord require of you? To love mercy, to walk humbly with their God. I pray for that woman in this room who has allowed pride to creep into her heart, looking down her nose at others, a sharp tongue, building up walls, a posture of self-righteousness and anger. Oh God, would you graciously humble her and bring her before a bloodstained cross, where there she can be reminded of your grace and mercy that you have shown her in Jesus. I'm so thankful for a faithful Father who is kind and gracious and patient with us. So Lord, may we humble ourselves before you. So church, right where you're postured right now, what is it in your heart? Where is that area of pride? Would you confess it to the Lord even now? Are you finding that you make the conversations that you have all about you? Are you continually trying to put your wit, your beauty, your experience on display for everyone to awe at? Oh, that today you would humble yourself. Confess it to the Lord. He already knows. He sees it. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak directly to your heart even now. Ask him, search me, O God. Reveal to me my sin. And may I go and walk out the life and the freedom I have in Jesus. I can go and experience the celebration life of humbling myself before the King who humbled himself for me. Oh, Father, I pray that humility would pervade the culture of our church. And we'd be a people who don't backbite or elbow for position or try to promote ourselves. But God, may we be a people who seek to shine a spotlight on the person and work of Jesus. May our names be forgotten and his name be remembered forevermore. So Lord, strengthen your church, bless your church, keep us close to you, O God. We thank you for your presence and for your great love with us, now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Church, I love you and I delight in you. If you're today and don't know Christ, please don't leave our campus without trusting in Jesus. At the close of our service, we're going to have some encouragers over here at the Next Steps. They'd love to talk with you and help you take that next step in following Jesus. We do have coming up in 2 weeks, Baptism at the Creek down at Orr Park in Montebello. It's an awesome experience for us as a faith family. If you're a believer in Jesus and you've never been baptized, we invite you to come be a part of that. Just stop by the Welcome Center on your way out. Share with us your information. We'll follow up with you in the next 2 weeks. Hear your story about how you've put your faith in Jesus. And if you're in Christ, we'll set up the time for you to come down there and get baptized. It's an awesome celebration. If you are not getting baptized or you don't know anyone getting baptized, please come. It is an awesome opportunity to see how God is working in the hearts and lives of people here in our church. It's a great fellowship, lots of fun and laughter, a way your small group can get together and have a meal together, lots of frisbees flying and footballs going everywhere, a lot of fun. So I invite you to come and be a part of that. We're going to continue our worship out in the atrium. We have boxes out there in which you can give. You can also give online or through the Westwood app. I want you to know this, I'm crazy about you. I love you so much, but Jesus loves you more. Let's go and impact our world for Jesus. May God richly bless you. We are sent. God bless you. You're dismissed.